So this is the second of 4 weeks that we will spend in a class called the Strategically Small Church. What this class is primarily designed to do is to talk about life in smaller, what sociologists call family-sized churches. That is, churches between about 50 and 200. There's been a lot of work and a lot of research over the last 10 years on helping smaller family-sized churches play to strengths rather than always talking about what we are not. And so that was a big focus of last week's class, that is playing to our strengths rather than playing to what we lack. So it was kind of a strength versus lack. And we'll talk about that a little bit, just bridging back to last week, and then this morning move forward into another topic, which is intergenerational life in the life of a church, or a church playing to its intergenerational strengths. There's been a number of articles written, and just in Brandon O'Brien's book, The Strategically Small Church, about how family-sized churches, 50 to 200, are probably better equipped than any other size churches for intergenerational interactions in the life of a church. And so that'll be the dominant focus of this morning's class. Again, the book that was the title of this class is taken from is by Brandon O'Brien, The Strategically Small Church. I've got to give credit where credit's due, because I wish that I came up with the title of this class, but I didn't. I unashamedly just took it right from O'Brien's book. And O'Brien's book is good. It's short. I wish that it had gone into more detail, and so that's kind of what this class tries to do, is take a few of his ideas, particularly last week and this week, and then really expand upon them. Just to share a couple of working assumptions for these 4 weeks, just as we go through this. Number one, God is over all of this. We believe in church, in this church, that we use the gifts that God gives us, and then we go from there. And so, again, as much as we talk about kind of strategies and implementing ideas and everything, we want to start, number one working assumption of this class is that God is over all of this. And then number two, we start with what we have, rather than focusing on what we lack, which I think is an important thing to state. Because whenever you start studying church in the life of a church, it's very tempting to start with what we're not and focus on that rather than focusing on who we are, what we have, and then giving thanks for what we have and working with that and then moving forward. If you've ever worked with church growth strategists, 99 out of 100 will walk into a church and start focusing almost completely on what we don't have. And I'm saying respectfully and humbly, that's the wrong approach. All right? Can I get an amen? It's much healthier in the life of a church to start with what you have rather than what you do not have. So those are a couple of working assumptions for the class. A couple of other just kind of introductory ideas that we stated last week that we want to state this week up from the very beginning. Strategically small doesn't mean intentionally small. Okay? This does not mean that, you know, when we come in to the church that it's like we've got 50 people and we're just going to hunker down. Because if you've been around long enough and if you've been a part of churches other than Bearing in your life, you've probably seen some of that. And so that's not what we're talking about. But again, it's about focusing on who we are now and then going from there. Another thing that is really important to state, particularly when you work with smaller churches, is that we don't do this from a place of arrogance or pride. This is not a sour grapes thing. Okay? This is not us saying, well, this is who we are, and that makes us so much better than mega churches. Rather, what we do is we say, these are two totally different animals. Okay, a family-sized church has some wonderful strengths to it. Larger program-based churches also have some wonderful strengths. But they're just two very different things. Does that make sense? They're just very different. And so the problem that a lot of churches are running into right now, particularly in urban areas, is that we have wonderful family-sized churches, but because we live in the shadows of these gigantic, you know, metropolitan megachurches, we say, well, they're doing this, maybe we should implement that. And it's like a small, you know, town in West Texas of 1,000 people looking at a municipality like Dallas-Fort Worth and looking at their city government and saying, well, we need to do that. They're two totally different animals. But I think it's important, again, to say we're not doing this from a place of, you know, pride. Well, look how much better we are than them. Rather than it's just saying, well, this is who we are, so where do we go from here? Here's the temptation. The temptation for many smaller family-sized churches is to try to be a mini megachurch. You know, they have these 20 programs. Well, we need to start having all of these 20 here. But again, most of the time when you do that, you start focusing on what we are supposed to be rather than what we are. The solution to this temptation to be a mini megachurch is really quite simple. And that is, rather than measuring success in terms of numbers, what you do is you focus on what churches are supposed to focus on, and that is, how do you build Christ-like community? So that is, regardless of how many people you have on any given Sunday, is the focus of the life of a church on a given Sunday building Christ-like community and focusing on helping people being shaped in the image and likeness of Christ? Okay? So again, what's the point of church? Regardless of size, just what's the point of church? And it seems like in the New Testament, the point of a gathering of people who gather in the name of Jesus regularly is to carry out the mission of God. That is to share the gospel with everyone you come in contact with, and then to be shaped in the image and likeness of Christ. When we state that, then we come back to an initial question. How many people does that take? How many people does it take to say, we are going to focus on being shaped in the image and likeness of Christ? So again, it's starting with where we are, but also starting with, you know, the community of God and the mission of God. So last week, these are Brandon O'Brien from the Strategically Small Church. These are his three categories: authenticity, family, which are the two last week, and then the one we'll focus on exclusively this morning, playing to intergenerational strengths. Here are kind of the things to know about when you focus on playing to an intergenerational strength in a family-sized church. Number one, you can't fake it. You can't manufacture it. You can't wake up one morning and say, oh, that's a good idea. Let's be more intergenerational. Okay? Most churches, big or small, already have a wide variety of generations. Lately, over the last couple of years here at Bering, we've had a growth in our young adults, and we love that, but we can't just decide, oh, now that we have this broad demographic, now we're an intergenerational church. There are things you have to do along the way, but you can't fake it. Second, and this is one that we can talk about later on in the class whenever we come back and have discussion time and pass around, studies show pretty strongly that commitment rests on the older on this one. That is, those of us who are older, and I'm going to start with us, I'm going to start the bar in the 40s, that those of us in 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s have kind of the burden of proof to share our lives with those who are younger, toddlers, elementary, youth, young adults. And the reason that commitment rests on the older is not because ecclesial sociologists said, well, this is a strategy, and this one works. It's because in Scripture, commitment rests on the older. Older women, take the younger women, mentor them. Older men, take the younger men. Take them under your wing. Mentor them. Older couples, share your life with younger couples. You know, that is just kind of the way that it works in Scripture. But having said that, ecclesial sociologists have said commitment does rest on the older in the life of an intergenerational church. And then number three, time outside of church is critical. That is, time outside of the Sunday morning, 9 o'clock and 10-15 hours. That if you really want to build those relationships, it takes more than shaking hands for 2 hours a week. Okay? If all that makes sense, we'll come back and talk about it if you have any questions, anything to add here in a little bit. I think one very important thing to talk about whenever you start talking about the strategically small church, particularly with a focus on intergenerational dynamics, is that right now in church literature, that is people who are doing a lot of writing about church, it seems like 9 out of 10 articles in popular writing are all about the millennial generation. Okay? By the way, that's not a real word. That's a made-up word, not the word millennial, but calling a generation millennials. Anyway, just had to state that. So those of you who are in the millennial generation, back me up on this, but the ones of you that I've talked to have shared with me that y'all are kind of tired of people talking about you all the time, tired of having all of this focus, and you kind of just... The ones that I've talked to have said, look, we just want to be a part of a church. We don't have to be focused and written about. And it's not to say that a lot of these articles are bad. Some of them are very helpful in understanding generational differences, but it doesn't need to be the primary focus of a church. Okay? And I don't want to overstate that case. I just want to say we love our young adults in this church. We love our 20s and 30-something, but it doesn't need to be the primary focus of the life of a church. It needs to be all-encompassing, right? So just to state that. Now, having said that, when you have what, again, sociologists call a non-program-based church, because family-sized churches of our size are not built around programs, they tend to be built more around relationships, which is why it's called a family-sized church. Well, what happens whenever you start to get past the family-sized church and you move into that next demographic where it starts about 250 regular attendees and up, is that when your church starts being more program-based, what happens from an age group standpoint is that age groups start being segregated. They start dividing up. So that then what happens is younger adults tend to spend time, the majority of the time, just with younger adults. And like an older adults group where you have a senior adults minister on staff, most of the programs are just built around, you know, driving. Here's this group, and they spend most of their time together. What happens, say, here, for example, is that in our small groups on Sunday night, it's very common in some of our small groups, the one I attend on Sunday night, this is the case, where we'll have couples or families in their 60s and have a couple of couples in their 20s and 30s, and it doesn't really matter, the focus isn't there, but when that happens, things tend to happen from a relational dynamic and conversations happen, not focused on age group differences, but on something else. And for me personally, it's not a sour grapes thing saying, well, we do it better than them. I'm just saying, again, for me personally, I think for a lot of us, we like that. We like that intergenerational dynamic that sometimes you don't get in program-based churches. There's a lot of language right now in family-sized church studies about family-sized churches participating or doing something called natural adoption. Okay, and this isn't, again, something you can fake or manufacture. It just happens. And so that's why it's called natural adoption. This is when, back to the burden rests on the older, when individuals and couples tend to take younger adults who don't have nearby family and provide family for them. It can be something as simple as Easter lunch. Someone who is new to Houston, just starting a career, doesn't have a place to go for Easter lunch because his family lives three or four states away. And so we say, hey, come have Easter lunch with us. It's not manufactured. It happens. And then what happens goes back to an old Russian saying about loose translation that you have to share a block of salt with someone to really get to know them. It's that idea of you put your feet under someone's table, share time with them, guess what happens? Relationships start to form. And then when you see each other on Sunday morning, that relationship is rooted in something deeper than, hey, I saw you last Sunday. Let me shake your hand again. You've spent time together. And so that's what people are calling natural adoption. Let me pause and say what I said last week, for those of you who weren't here last week. When I presented this material at Abilene Christian, it was working primarily with students and with church leaders in family-sized churches. And so a lot of the stories and things I talked about in the class were about y'all and about what we're already doing here. And so much of what I'm presenting, particularly last week and this week, are things that we're already doing. So as I present this, the idea of natural adoption, most of us sitting here listening to this class are probably saying, we kind of already do that. And so sometimes that feels good to hear what we are already doing. I had a person come up to me during the class out in Abilene Christian after class, whenever they want to come talk a little bit more. And the first thing he came up and said after he introduced himself was, you strike me as a reasonably intelligent person. And so I said, thank you? Is that a compliment? But he was asking about natural adoption. He was asking, how do you start doing this if you don't already have this as a part of your church? And I didn't say it, but what came to my mind was, well, that's a reasonably intelligent question. Because it's really quite simple. Look at people in your church who don't have family in the area. Now, in a smaller rural church, that's going to look different than in a major metropolitan area like Houston. But, again, starting with what we have, let's do with what we work with, when people come in, no matter the age, anybody comes in who doesn't have surrounding family, hey, let's go out to eat, you know, today after church or later this week. Y'all come over, you know, whatever. But it has to be natural. It can't be, all right, we're going to start this program. It doesn't always work that way. It's as simple. We don't have to make it complex. Let me tell you a story. This is a story I told in Abilene to people who didn't know it. For us, the story is going to sound very different than me telling a story to people who didn't know, because most of you participated in this story. When V was homebound, in bed, in their living room, it was very common for many of us on Sunday after church to take the little communion box and go over to Don and V's house. How many of you did that? So again, you look around the room and this is a familiar story. But it's not a story. It's not an anecdote. It's a memory for us. And this is what makes it different than when I taught this material in Abilene and sharing it with you. But
because this was such an important part of the story, even though most of us already know it and it's our story together, we'll tell it anyway. When V died and we had her funeral, one of the things that Don asked was if the youth group would sing. Well, again, this is not saying we're better than them, but speaking from experience in working with large program-based churches where the focus tends to be more on precision and excellence and stage production, for lack of a better word, that doesn't tend to happen as much. But because we're a family-sized church where the life of our church is tended to be based more around relationships, those relationships gave way to a moment during that worship service when our kids got up and sang. And again, this is not to be measured qualitatively. This is not a moment in the life of a church where you give in to the temptation that we live in our culture right now, where it's what we call an American Idol-based culture, where when something like that happens, the question that you ask was it good or was it bad? Family-sized church, when something like that happens, that question is the farthest thing from our minds. You know, was it precisely on key, everybody singing exactly? No. But because of the history and because of the memories that all went into that moment, that question is not a concern. Does that make sense? Something else is on the table. And what's on the table are family interactions, memories, time spent together, time, sitting in their living room, eating pizza, and drinking out of plastic cups. Because that's what life looks like when you live it together. I'll tell you another story. Jen, Cole, Reese, and I were invited to a birthday party a little while back for someone who turned 83. Right? Dave and Lori Nallen and Jason. Oh, Jason didn't come that night. Right? Dave and Lori were there. But there was a broad spectrum of ages in that room that spanned from teenagers, people in their 80s, and people all between. We got in the car to leave, and I think it was Cole. We said, did you have a good time tonight? He said, yeah, I had a great time. And then the line popped out. That was really neat. Getting to hear people's stories. They're not just old people. So pardon the uncouth language. I know we don't like using that language, but I think you get the drift. It takes that kind of smaller personal interaction where people are spending time together for aha moments, eureka moments to happen. You can't manufacture it. You can't fake it. But when that does happen, the result is something quite special. Something happens in the life of people when our teenagers, after worship, are standing in the back talking to our older adults, and our older adults are sharing stories from when they were teenagers with them. It's like, oh, you were a teenager? Of course, but we don't think in those terms until we start sharing those stories in life together. This is a long quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so pardon, you can't fit it all. So let me read it, particularly for our recording. The first service that one owes to others in the fellowship consists in listening to them.
Just as love to God begins with listening to His Word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. It is God's love for us that He not only gives us His Word, but also lends us His ear. He says Christians, especially ministers, so often think that they must always contribute something when they're in the company of others, that this is the one service that they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. He who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. So, one of the things that I loved about presenting this material in Abilene was that I got to tell stories about y'all where this is already happening. So one of the things that I love about Bearing, our family-sized church, is that people listen to each other, and they value one another's life, and they value what you have to say and what you have to contribute. There is, like we mentioned last week, a priesthood of all believers, where during a worship service, it's not uncommon for participants to be men, women, and children. That's not uncommon. Because, again, in practice, we believe that the reading of God's Word out loud in worship is not an activity for the experts, but that anyone can stand before the congregation and say, "Hear now the word of the Lord," share it, say, "This is the word of the Lord," we all say, "Thanks be to God," and the reading of God's Word has happened. So again, three unique advantages of being a family-sized church. Authenticity. That is, you can come in here and you can be yourself. And the strengths that you bring to the table, we believe, have great benefit for the larger body, everyone who comes in here. We also believe that as you are being yourself, that God is in the process of shaping us into something even greater than we would be without God and without the life of the church. It's Anne Lamott's saying that I quoted last week, God accepts you just the way you are and loves you too much to let you stay that way. That we believe in the life of a church, that God is at work in our lives, but even bigger, in the life of the church to shape us into something greater than we would be left to our own devices. The second unique advantage is the way that families know one another, that you can walk in here and chances are good that even if you show up on your second or third Sunday at Bearing, that people are already going to know your name. You know, again, that's a unique advantage of a family-sized church. And then, of course, what we focused on today, the intergenerational strength that generations do tend to spend more time together across age groups rather than just age groups only spending time with one another. Let's open it up to conversation now. Questions? We have a roving mic. So, Don, if you'll help me out with running the mic around, we'll start with Tom.
Jeff, was there a discussion in your lesson at Abilene? And did you explain to your listeners that you did have children, women, and men involved in the service?
Yeah, we didn't have a lot of discussion time at the class in Abilene, and that was by design. I sometimes am a little uncomfortable being recorded answering questions from people I don't know. You know, I'm much more comfortable in here because, you know, we can have conversations, and even if it's something uncomfortable, maybe we need to talk about it. I didn't want somebody, you know, asking me to give book, chapter, and verse about why you allow women to, serve communion. But I did
the stories that I told in that class said, you know, we have at the time, an elementary school girl named Kristen who gets up and reads Scripture. And so I just told the stories. I didn't try to qualify them. I didn't say, hey, look how cool we are. I just said, this is what we do. And did afterwards have some questions, but surprisingly, they were all very favorable. Yeah, it was good. What else? Paul? Yeah, if you don't mind, just since we're recording it, just so everybody can hear.
Well, Tom's comment kind of sparked something for me. I believe that a smaller church like this is, I think there are advantages to being a small church when you're trying to affect change.
Yeah.
I think in some ways smaller churches can be more adaptable.
They are. They are.
When you're a big program church, you've got this whole big infrastructure.
Yeah.
You know, it's the difference between trying to move a battleship and trying to move a PT boat.
Right.
And an important element of that is not just size, but also, excuse me, if a church is working through some issue that is emotionally charged,
right,
that is controversial, it is much, the dynamic of having people in that conversation who know each other.
Exactly, exactly.
It's a very different dynamic than people in that congregation or conversation who do not know each other.
Yeah.
It's much easier to lionize or demonize somebody you don't know.
That's correct.
But if it's somebody you do know, then there's that relational dimension there that can really, I think, serve as an important lubricant. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and a lot of the work that's been done in family-sized churches over the last 10 to 20 years says, this isn't right or wrong, but this is an observation based on studies, that if you welcome new people into your church slowly over a long period of time, they tend to stay and be incorporated into the life of the church longer than if every Sunday, you know, you're calling out five new families who are joining today, and then that becomes a regular thing. Again, it's not right or wrong. It's just that from studies that the church tends to grow healthier and people tend to stay longer when growth happens that way, to Paul's point. Thanks for sharing that. What else we got?
So we're a church that is not program-based, but then you get people coming in, young families with children that are looking for something that's program-based.
Yeah.
And that's part of our dilemma, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah.
And maybe we need to spend more time in thinking about what that means to us and how then do we promote even the family orientation part of our church.
Yeah.
Or speak to that a little bit about what you think.
Yeah. Again, just from practice in what we already do, then in focus on what we don't do, if we start with what we have and start with where we are, when Alan and Brittany had Hudson, they were immediately surrounded by people, both at the hospital and in their home, by people coming over to pray over Hudson, bring meals over to them. But it wasn't merely people in their small group or in like an age-based. It was all kinds of people, all kinds of ages and backgrounds coming over. And what Alan and Brittany have said is how much it means to them to have family in Houston. It just happens to be that family is us. You know,
So again, if we were to promote something, you know, it's not promoting it from a program, it's promoting it from relationships. And again, it's what y'all are already doing. It's what we already do in the life of a church. And so I would say the main thing that we do is that we need to make sure that we are talking about it, that we know that that's happening. Because when we know that those kinds of things are happening, it tends to give life to more of those kinds of things happening. You know? But again, as far as manufacturing it and saying, well, let's start doing this, it's more about what we're already doing. Now, that is only starting to get to your question. So you have a follow-up, or you want to push a little bit more and say, yes, but?
One of the things I think that we need to address is just that, how that's working within the church, and maybe a little bit more open, aware, and talk about that. Because there is, and I had a recent conversation with a young family that were looking to come to church,
uh-huh.
and they had a couple of children, but our children's ministry wasn't what they thought it should be,
right.
Let's put it that way. And so that they were going to be looking someplace else. And I said, well, go look someplace else and then come on back.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, that was my answer. So,
exactly.
But I think that awareness of that and how that works within the body here,
yeah.
the family here,
yeah.
is something that, it's one of those things that I have difficulty, you know, reaching to and grabbing hold of, but how that works overall with the life of the church, and also since we are not program based, how does that look overall and support the needs, I guess,
yes.
of those coming in?
Yeah. Good. Well, that gives us more to talk about. Okay. Bridget, and we'll.
What we value in this church is that we do have so many things going on with the young adult groups and even the children. But what the tricky part, I think, is how to advertise on the website or wherever what we're doing this weekend. And so many of our relationship building events are started out of a text message. Hey, what are you doing Thursday night?
Right.
We're getting a group together. Or do you want to come over for dinner? Or go to the Renaissance Festival? We got that text message. But those spontaneous desires to reach out and hang out and touch each other is not something that's manufactured and planned so far ahead. And so it is something to be considered. How do we advertise that so much?
Right.
The relationships are so strong already, but spontaneous.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Yeah, Kelsey, and then we'll come up here. We've got back there, and then Rod and David.
Kind of jumping off what's been said, like I feel like my age group is, when they go to a church, they're looking for everything to be put in place for them to jump into. They're not, I was raised differently, and Joe and I have a different mentality, that we come into a church looking for what we could help with, what we could,
right.
if the children's ministry is lacking, can we be the people that are here and help that blossom? And then when we have kids, we put them into that, and more kids start coming. So it's just more of the thinking of my age group and having to turn our thinking to what can we do for the church, not what the church can do for us.
Right.
There needs to be a balance there.
Yeah. Yeah. And we appreciate that a lot. Very much.
I find it interesting that the New Testament talks frequently about church relations with each other in terms of be like a father, mother, sister, brother.
Right.
And in our home, we don't organize those things particularly, and we just live them.
Right.
And it's Alex Schrader is a great servant of God who has blessed me enormously the last year. And in our conversations, he's brought up several times the need that he perceives for those of us who are old codgers to become friends with some of the young people who are not called codgers till they get old, and let them live life with us. And if we're going to do ministry, if we're going to teach something, if we're going to visit somebody,
yeah,
how about going with me? And make it a natural part of life.
Yeah.
I appreciate what you're saying very
good.
Much.
Good. Thank you. Daughter to make a beeline for J.D. Henry at the back and just run back there and talk to him. But it's because he took the time. You know, and again, that's why I'm saying it really, that's what it is. It's about time. And that can't be manufactured. It has to happen. Yeah, Rob?
Well, I don't think I have anything particularly new to add, but I am struck with this conversation of the program-oriented church.
Yeah.
I understand that, and I'm familiar with some large churches, and it fits to them. But I think that as we talk about what we should be doing, we ought to look for what I would call the natural fit.
Exactly, yes.
And and we have a number of things, like you were pointing out here, the intergenerational. You know, we need to exploit those things where we have the natural fit rather than trying to go into something that's, call it unnatural
exactly.
fit and
yeah.
try to force it into it. And so I think there's a real learning there for us.
Yeah. That's take it over to David. That was kind of the saying whenever I was in school, Willow Creek, the mega church in Chicago, was just exploding. And so many churches, even family-sized churches, were trying to implement what Willow Creek was doing and what Bill Hybels, the senior pastor there, was, you know, pushing. And then kind of the saying among church people who study church, was if you try to replicate what they're doing, you'll be up Willow Creek without a Hybels. It's that so much of what Willow Creek was doing was focused on the leadership and ideas of Bill Hybels, that if you try to just plop it down into your church, you'll be without the primary thinker and leader in that. So, yeah, I appreciate that point, Rod. It can't be unnatural. It's got to fit. David.
So, Jeff, three hopefully very quick points. First of all, natural adoption, I agree completely, has to be authentic,
yeah.
can't be forced, can't be faked. A lot of it is going to be spontaneous, as Bridget said.
Yes.
But there are things you can plan and
yes.
provide opportunities, like our meet and eat.
Right.
The small groups,
right.
and make sure that people specifically get invited and plugged into those. So that's point number one.
Good.
Point number two, a small church that is based on relationships, when you first show up, can be intimidating
yes.
because these are long-standing, tightly developed relationships, and I think it is incumbent upon all of us who enjoy and appreciate and are already inside that to make sure the boundaries are elastic.
Yes.
And
good
that
way
there's
of putting
room
it.
For new people to come and see pretty quickly that there is a way to they're not just outsiders watching that, but there's a way to become part of it. And third, an experience we had, and I want to, the third point is remember that the intergenerational concept, it's a dynamic. When we came to Bering, Tamara and I were in our 30s and we didn't have children. We're now in our 60s and our kids were born here, grew up here, and are now gone.
Right.
So over time, all of us will be in different points along this generational spectrum. And you know, and you'll see the world a little different from each one of those points. But I remember when we first came here, we were expecting Rebecca. She was born within a few months after we had been here. Tamara very quickly developed a very serious, actually life-threatening blood clot and had to be hospitalized for a couple of weeks and literally was bedridden, couldn't even get out of bed. And I will never forget the people in this church who came every day and just stayed for hours and, you know, because I had to go to work and, you know, and cared for her and helped with Rebecca. And I think those relationships, there's no program that anybody will ever participate in any church, anywhere, that will take the place of those true, deep, meaningful relationships.
Because I bet if asked, you could still name names.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well, what we will do next week, actually next week and the following week, is come back and talk about some recent studies in what's called resilience and how important that practice of resilience is in the life of a church, that churches who have implemented some of the ideas rooted around studies of resilience, it's been very helpful. This class was the third class. It was too much material, so we're going to break it for us in the luxury of doing 3 and 4, but this material is totally different than what we did last week and this week, but it was probably the material that got the most conversation going as well. So we'll do that over the next couple of weeks. These first 2 weeks, if you can sum it up in one kind of sentence for us, for the life of our church, I think the best way to put it would be, keep up the good work. That's it.